So I will say what?
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. A lying pin. That's our title for today. For some, that may be all that's needed to know right where I'm going. Anybody? Anybody know right where I'm going? Maybe? It may appear that we're taking a break from our series, okay? And technically, I guess we are, because it's not the series, but I think you're going to see this is in perfect alignment with where we are at in the series. Because we've gotten the 10 words, right? We've gotten the mishpat. We've agreed to this covenant, right? And as the Israelites said, all that you have said, we will do, right? That's where we're at in this series. And I would say that Yehovah has been extremely clear in communicating this, just as crystal clear as he was in the garden when he said, well, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. That's pretty clear. Now, of course, the adversary comes in and says, no, you're not. Who are you going to believe, right? So he's been very clear about this covenant that we are to do our part of it. That is to observe and obey his instructions. But just like the garden, the adversary speaks lies to counter what Yehovah says. And that lie, in large part, has been accepted by the Christian world. Yehovah says, do, walk out the covenant. The adversary says, no, you just need to believe in your heart, right? And that belief doesn't have to manifest in action. So you can see how important it is of what your perspective and worldview is when you begin to approach the Torah. When it comes to reading God's instructions, how are you viewing those? Are you looking at it to get into alignment with them or to get out of them somehow, right? And so it's these two spectrums that we're going to highlight today, hopefully, in the message. This message has a lot of things. It's a little bit for everybody. There's apologetics. There's some hermeneutics. There's some Hebrew. There's some history. Something for everybody. Okay? Let's get started with the apologetics. You know that that's basically, it's simply a defense of the truth. Okay. So our belief system is built upon the Word of God. Okay? It's for logical reasons. And because when you have conversations with some people and you can't go and start citing the Bible until the Bible has, what's the foundation, right? And so you have to say, it is logical to believe this. How? Why? Start with science. There's an intelligence that is demonstrated in all of creation. Okay, that's becoming now undisputed. So if there's intelligence, then there has to be a mind. If there has to be, I did a series on apologetics a while back, but that's the connecting point. There is intelligence. It's here. That intelligence created life, so that intelligence has power over life and death. Has anyone ever that has claimed to be a god ever been able to demonstrate power over life and death? Yes. Did that person while he was on this earth confirm the scriptures? Yes. That's why I believe the Bible. Not out of faith that I hope the Bible is true. No. There is a concrete logical steps that says, yes, there is a God. Where is he? He's got to demonstrate himself. Oh, there he is. And did he say anything about this book? Yes. Done. It's not faith. The faith comes when you take the book and you read it and you believe it and do it. That's where the faith is. Okay. So, let me go here. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So what we have is this, again, this logical link. If there is intelligence, and we would say that's God, and did that intelligence create life? Yes. So power over life, you know, this that whole thing, right? So then when he's here, this is what he said. Okay, now I'm hampering on this because we have to have this as our solid foundation before I go any further, right? That there is a reason why the Word of God is the Word of God, because God said it was when he demonstrated that he was God, okay? It's indisputable. All right, no faith required. Now, the adversary hates that perspective. He doesn't want you to look at that word as being that word, you know, that concrete. He doesn't want us keeping that covenant. He wants us breaking the covenant. So he tells the lie that you don't need to. And he twists the Bible to get people to believe it. Guys, the Word of God is under attack, if you don't know that. And it's one of those attacks that we're going to look at here, because we need to have an answer to it for this. Here's our passage for today. Jeremiah 8 and verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. So now our perspective is that Yeshua, God, confirmed that the Torah we have, down to its Hebrew jots and tittles, is all good. But the adversary gets a lot of people to point to this scripture and say, see, even your own Bible says that the scribes didn't dictate it correctly. They used falsehood when writing it. And so when I was challenged by this, you can't imagine the number of interpretations around this little verse. Atheists, Muslims, Christians, it seems everybody has something to say about that verse and using it to make points that are completely opposite of each other. Now, before we get into the Hebrew here, I want to expose you to how the adversary is actually using this with these various groups. And in doing so, it'll illustrate some of the interpretations. First off, of course, the atheists love this, right? The unbelieving secular scholars, atheists. They read this and say that Jeremiah is revealing the invalidity of the Bible. He's owning up to it, that the scribes wrote falsely, and therefore the books of the law, the Torah, are not valid. Now, of course, Yeshua said otherwise, didn't he? Okay, so it can't be that. We got to keep looking. You also need to be aware that these scholars look at this stuff and they don't believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And some of them that I read also tried to say that it wasn't even written at all when Jeremiah wrote this, when he said this. And a whole labyrinth of things off of that. And I just couldn't cover all of it, right? Suffice it to say that the real Hebrew historians have tracked this, and they know that's dead wrong. I mean, it's dead wrong. We've had the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things that have been discovered that just completely, we know the timing of when those books, many of those books were written and everything. So anyway, a lot of times these scholars don't let facts get in their way. So anyway, here's what one scholar wrote in 2014. He said, Jeremiah 8 is a protest against the authority of written texts. Meaning it's not Leviticus, it's not Deuteronomy, it's any written text. It's a protest against the authority of written texts that were understood, read this carefully, as subverting oral tradition and the authority of the prophets. So in other words, according to the secular scholars, Torah here, when we read it here, law, that's law, the Torah in this script didn't mean a written book like we think of it today, but rather Torah was referring to anything coming from the prophet, right? And the written books, any written books, the false pen of the scribes were subverting the oral tradition of the prophets. So in other words, we don't like what you've written. We like what we've talked about. We like our oral stuff. Robert Carroll in 1993 says, it's the written pen of the Torah that constitutes its falseness. That was an interesting way of putting it. A quote, the prophet is preacher of the word, cannot be gainsaid by a written scroll. So in other words, he can't be undone by something else written down. The written word cannot countermand the spoken word. Prophet is superior to writer, he says. The immediacy of the spoken word communicated by the living person who represents the living God takes precedence over the scribes, the constructed scroll, end quote. So in other words, according to these secular scholars, when Jeremiah says, how can you say God is with you, the Torah is with you, you don't have the whole storyline of the pen of the scribes because it's falsified. So how can you say you have the Torah? In fact, the scholars don't even think it's been written yet. You know, we go by the oral traditions, okay? And so what the scribes are writing, pretending it to be Torah, is falsehood. You see what they're saying? The real Torah is the oral. You think this Torah, the written Torah, is the real one? No. Right? That's falsehood. So we'll move along from the secularists. Maybe we can find somebody in the religious world that can have a proper perspective on this. Maybe somebody there will get it. It won't be the Muslims. Somebody put up a website called Answering Islam. And so they had to respond, and they put up another website called Answering Christianity. And let me tell you, they really like Jeremiah 8. Because, look, it's the only thing that gets them away from their problems. They got some problems. Okay. First of all, you need to know that from their sources, it was not Isaac that was being sacrificed up on Mount Moriah. It was Ishmael, right? They believe and teach that Yeshua was born of Miriam. Okay? But they say it's the Miriam that was the daughter of Moses. Now, Miriam was a few years older than Moses. So, sister of Moses, right? They're like 1,500 years off, because the Miriam that was the mother of Yeshua, which translated in English as Mary, 1,500 years apart. So, I mean, they had some problems, you know. So what do? They go to their Quran, and one of the things that it says in their Quran, which is very interesting, is that the Jewish Torah is Torah. The Quran supports the Jewish Torah. But then they go and they open that Torah, and they find Isaac on Mount Moriah. They find, we got a problem, we're like 1,500 years off on who this guy was, the Quran said, right? So they have this problem. So what do? Jeremiah 8! It's the false pen of the scribes, the lying pen of the scribes. That Torah that you have is not right. Why? Because it disagrees with our book. That's why it's wrong. It disagrees with our book. And here's the proof, because even Jeremiah admitted it. It's the lying pen of the scribes. They changed it all. You can expect that. You can expect the Muslims to defend their book. I don't have a problem with them trying to defend their book. And I don't have a problem because we have an unfair advantage. Muhammad's dead. He's still dead. And the one that was certified our book is alive. Okay, so you would expect the atheists to read it that way. You would expect the Muslims to read it that way. Oh yeah, those scriptures, they're no good. All right. But there's another group, and I'm gonna call this friendly fire. Because it's a group of Christians. And I'm not even talking about Catholics or Protestant, you know, you're just your mainstream Christians. I mean, they don't have a dog in this fight. They don't care. What do they care if it was falsified? They threw it out anyway, so they don't care. Well, who I'm talking about is actually some people in the, if you wanted to call them Hebrew Roots movement or whatever, but people in the ranks of supposedly believing Torah and following it. You remember I gave a message about the name of God. Actually, I gave two of them. One quite some time ago, showing that the vowels of the Tetragrammaton had been discovered in several different codexes, and that in fact the name of God was never really a mystery. It was kept kind of down by the Jews because they didn't want the pagans using the name. We've always known what the name is. It's Yehovah, period. Okay, that's what it is. You know, then I had that other one, basically, that is sharing what Nehemiah brought out about the grammar proving it as well. Remember, if it ain't Yahweh, it can't be Yahweh, right? Okay. So, I think that these people that we're talking about need to listen to those messages or go read Nehemiah's books, because they are insistent that it's Yahweh. They are insistent that it's Yahweh, and they use this verse as one of their arguments. And that really surprises me, okay? Because here's what they say. Okay, so God's name is Yehovah, right? That's what he calls himself. But over 400 times in the Bible, he's referred to as Adonai. Now, Adonai simply means mighty Lord or great mighty Lord, you know. That's all it's referring to. It's not a name. It's a reference, okay, to a doctor or what, you know, whatever. It's a reference. But what they're saying is that Adonai is not just a description of mighty Lord, but it's the name of a pagan god, a Canaanite deity. Adonis. Okay? So in Hebrew, it's Adonai. In Greek, this god's name was, I don't know if it's Adonis or Adonis. I don't know. Anyway. And so they share a semantic root. And that's what these guys kind of latch on to. Oh, we got it. These false scribes, they went in there and paganism was getting pumped into the scriptures, and they gave honor to the god Adonis by changing all the names in the Bible to Adonai in Hebrew. And that's their argument. Okay. But they just don't realize that. Come on, guys. I mean, you could call the creator of the universe Lord, right? And the Canaanites could call a false deity Lord. Okay. Well, that's Adonai. That's Lord. So yes, that's why there's a link. Because these Canaanites are looking at that god as a lord, and so the name for that god is linked to Lord. That's it. Just because, you know, you have the term Adonai being used for Lord doesn't mean it's being used for a name. Okay. But and that's their problem. So what's their answer? Well, same thing. The lying pen of the scribes, right? That's why it's there. And they went back and they changed it. They said, the only name is Yahweh, and they're dying on that hill. It blows my mind that these folks would sink to such a low level to cast dispersion on the validity of the scriptures in order to support their pet doctrine. It's even sadder that with just a little more information, you know, hey guys, let me introduce you to Nehemiah. You know, it would all be cleared up, because there's thousands of scrolls to prove this. It's undeniable. Were all the scribes bad? Every single one of them? Okay, so that's an interpretation. We've got to move on. That Jeremiah that is saying that even the original Torah of the Lord was tainted, okay? That Jeremiah is saying that the lying pen of the scribes has falsified it. But like I said, that contradicts what Yeshua said. So that can't be it. We got to keep going. What other explanations are there? Well, there's a ton. I had to just keep taking things out of this. I can't cover but a fraction of it. Most of it, honestly, was utter nonsense, so it doesn't matter. The next interpretation I want to talk about says that it's not the Torah that's false. It's saying that the scribes misinterpret the Torah. So the falsehood comes not from what's written, but how it's interpreted. And you'll notice I used a little different version on the screen this time. You all know that there's very few words in Hebrew, right? Okay. So when translating, you have all these connecting words that are added to make it flow. Well, you can, with this, you can make it flow a couple of different directions, you know, because this verse, particularly the last part of this, is pretty tricky to translate. So says Nehemiah. It's tricky because he explains that there is, I couldn't remember if I turned that on. He explains that there is prose and there's poetry. And in the poetry, in biblical poetry, it doesn't necessarily have to rhyme. Okay, but it's just kind of a style of writing. But part of that means that there's things left out, like prepositions and particles of speech that would be there in prose that's not there in poetry, okay? And that makes it hard. Because he says that the Hebrew actually reads like this. The pen of the false was of scribes acting falsely. That don't flow very good over to English, does it? So, is the pen false? Or is it the scribe false? Or both, you see? So, these people say that the scribes acted falsely by interpreting the writing of the pen incorrectly. It's not the Torah that's bad, it's the scribes' interpretation that is bad. So the verse gets rewritten in their Bible this way. This is the NET. How can you say we are wise? We have the law of the Lord. The truth is, those who teach it have used their writings to make it say what it does not really mean. Is there any better example of translational bias?
Yeah.
I mean, basically he reorders all the words and the meanings of the words in order to get them to construct a sentence to say what he wants it to say. And that's not how you read scripture. You know, there's people out there that, you know, that shoot an arrow, and then there's people out there that shoot an arrow and then go out and draw a target around it. Okay? We don't want to do that. Our goal is to shoot the arrow and actually hit the target. The next interpretation I want to bring out is the one that the Jews talk about the most. It's like their most popular, their most popular version. And they say it's not the Torah that is bad, and it's not referring to the scribes as having bad interpretations. They say the poetic reference is that the writing of the Torah by the scribes was in vain. So the words translated lying and falsehood, it's a word shakar. We've covered that before when we talked about, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, okay? That's shakar, that's talking, that's lying and falsehood and those kind of things, all right? So they say that the scribes basically wasted their time writing it because the work of the scribes and of the pen of their hand was in vain, right? So what I struggle with here is the fact that in Hebrew, there's two instances of this word shakar, okay? And again, that's translated to like lying or falsehood, or in the case of the Jews' interpretation of this, to be in vain. So in that interpretation, where is it? Where's the other vain thing? I mean, if you look at this in the NIV, I put this one up here because it shows you where shakar is. So in this scripture, this is shakar and that is shakar. Once to lying, once to falsely. Whereas, you know, they were saying it was in vain. So if you take the interpretation that what the scribes wrote was correct, but that it was delivered in vain, where are two shakars? Well, if the scribe's work was in vain, if not heeded, okay, that's maybe a shakar. That's one. Where's the other one? Well, the pen was in vain? That doesn't make any sense. I know it's poetic, but still, it's difficult to see how there are two concepts of falsehood or in vain in that interpretation. And so when the King James scholars went to translate the Bible, You all know they weren't religious. They were just secular word translators. So they were translating it. They get to this. They don't have a clue what it means. What does shakar mean in this context? So they go to the Jews. This is their most popular interpretation. They say, well, it means in vain. So look what they wrote. Jeremiah 8:8 is a completely different interpretation of it now. How do we say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. Really, I think, describes the issue. Because if what the scribes wrote was true, then why shakar? Wouldn't the scribes' work be in vain, but the pen be true? But what if the pen, what if what the pen was wrote is true? It wouldn't be shakar. You see where I'm going? You got to think about this. If you argue that the work is good, but the response is not, then that's one good thing and one bad thing. Not two bad things. You see where I'm going? You need, if their interpretation of this was spot on correct, it would read something like, the pen of truth of the scribes was in vain. If their interpretation is what they think it is, that's how there would be truth there to the pen and then vanity in its exercise. And you can't get that from the Hebrew. And the only way this King James sentence even makes it even readable is with a massive amount of punctuation, which didn't exist in the Hebrew. We'll get more on that in a minute. I will say, though, as I was going through this, I thought, you know, this is the most plausible. I mean, because we know, at least we don't have this problem with Jeremiah saying that the whole thing's just done away, right? And when Yeshua said that it wasn't. So we have that. And historically, we can see that they did not walk out and do the commandments and did what the scribe wrote. So those that didn't respond, that was indeed in vain. So, you know, like, it's a good argument. And if it wasn't for the fact that I couldn't find two negatives in there, it just didn't fit the Hebrew conceptually. So now I've given you all sorts of problems, haven't I? Is that what they say? Never bring up a problem and whine about it unless you have a solution? Well, I don't have a solution. But thankfully, there's people smarter than me that have solutions. Okay. When I was studying into this, I found an interpretation that rings clear to me. It's simple, and a lot of times I'm very attracted to that, because God's ways are uniform, and they're elegant. They're not complicated. You know what I'm saying. And so as I looked at it, it's completely in line with the scriptures, and completely in line with the Hebrew grammar, which thanks be to Nehemiah for that. You guys know he knows his Hebrew. He's one of the best in the world. The solution to all of this mess is so simple and so straightforward. It's amazing. And that's one of the reasons, again, why I wanted to bring it out and why it rings true to me, because it is simple. You don't have to move words around. You don't have to get edgy with translations of Hebrew and everything. It just fits. It doesn't. There's no struggle. The frustration, the arguing, the debating and toiling over this comes down really to one thing, and I've already mentioned it, punctuation. Punctuation. Guys, it doesn't exist in Hebrew. You've brought your Bible before. I've shown you mine. See, find a period, a comma, question mark, find one. Isn't there? Doesn't exist. And so when you're translating this, all of that comes from context. And if you're translating and you don't get that in the right place, and there's none of them that have it in the right place. I'm going to show you this, and then I'm going to show you a connection right back to something that I think is pretty amazing, and it's the reason I'm bringing this message. But before that, we need to broaden our view. Here we have our verse 8, but also verse 9. Now understand that directly above this, Jeremiah is telling the people what Yehovah told him to tell them. Okay? That is said plainly in verse 4. Say this to the people. Okay. And so as Jeremiah is speaking to them, the people are answering. This is not disputed. In fact, it's pointed to in each one of the interpretations if you read them, because they cite who is talking when. So who is asking the question in verse 8? The people. When people like the atheists and the Muslims and the Yahweh namers want to do away with the validity of the Bible, they read verse 8 as the people asking the question, and then Jeremiah answering the question by saying that the scribes wrote falsely. And then in verse 9, Jeremiah is scolding the scribes for not doing their job right. And so he says, well, what wisdom do you have, you fraudulent scribes? Right? So that's kind of that flow. But hang on a minute. There's no punctuation. No quotation marks. How do you know who's speaking? Look at it like this. Take the hints out. Now tell me who is speaking which sentence. There's no doubt, number one, is the people. I mean, there's one small dissenting group. I might talk about that in a minute. But pretty much undisputed. That's the people speaking. It's also undisputed that number three is Jeremiah speaking. Okay? The first interpretations have Jeremiah beginning to respond in the middle of verse 8. But what if that's not the case? What if verse 8 is the people and verse 9, all of verse 8 is the people and verse 9 is Jeremiah? Then we have this. And in this, we don't have Jeremiah saying that the Torah is corrupt. So that's consistent with Yeshua. And Jeremiah is giving it to the people in verse 9. Is appropriate in context. Well, look at what he said right before that. The only thing that needs understood is this second sentence of verse 8, by the people. We'll go there in a minute, but first I want you to understand that this situation here is not unique. I want you to understand we're not trying to do anything funky here. There are many times where the prophets are speaking and the people interject. It's not some shady hermeneutics. In Hebrew, you have to determine from one person to the other who's speaking by context. Here's an example from Micah 4. I thought it was important that you understand that this is not uncommon. Micah 4 is a chapter with the millennium in it. You know, you're going to beat your swords into plowshares and all that. We get down to verse 4 and it says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Verse 4, now this is debated, but verse 4 is the prophet. He's done in verse 4. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. the people respond in verse 5. Now, what's going on here? Well, the prophet had just gave a wonderful prophecy about many peoples, many nations coming to Jerusalem. Micah finished in verse 4, and the people said, "Hold on! What do you mean all nations? What do you mean all people? No! Yehovah, that's our God. Let those others walk in the name of their God, their small g God, and we will, well, we'll walk in the name of our God." Okay? So, in other words, they didn't want to share. Right? And so you can see how you know, it's perspective, historical, cultural perspective is needed to be able to understand that. Okay, so we see then that this is normal, that we have to discern who is speaking. We know Jeremiah didn't say the scribes wrote the Torah wrong. So I think we have the right people assigned to the proper sentences. Now we need to understand the exchange. This gets cool. You just wait, we're building to something here. First off, what has occurred prior to verse 8? What was happening? Jeremiah was telling the people that basically you're all backsliding sinners. You're not repenting, you're not changing your ways. We're telling you what you need to do and you're not listening. We've written all these things. But listen, you have succumbed to false teaching and turned from the ways of the Lord. Now, this was a message from God. He was just repeating what God told him to say. This was a strong rebuke to these people. And this was written down. And so with that, now follow this exchange. Jeremiah gets a message from God, right? And he has his scribe write it down. And now, you know, it's out there. But now he's out there and he's talking about it. He's you know, presenting everything that God said. And basically, God's letting these people have it. But he's doing it through Jeremiah, and that's all they see. They see Jeremiah. Okay. So he's telling them that they have turned from God. And that their ways are foolish. These are religious people that know who Yehovah is. And he's telling them this. And they respond, "Well, how can you, Jeremiah, say that we aren't wise? When the law, when the Torah of the Lord, it's with us, it's in us. No, look, the false pen of the scribes works falsehood. The things that your scribe is writing about us, that's what's wrong." And then Jeremiah responds, he says, "No." He says, "Your wise men are idiots. They're dismayed and taken. They've rejected the word of the Lord. They've rejected the source of wisdom. So what wisdom do they have?" So you can see how that, it just flows. Now there's no problems. Jeremiah accuses them of making wrong choices, basically being stupid. They respond, "Oh, how can you say that? We have the Lord. We agree with the Torah in our heart. What you're putting out against us, that's what's false." Jeremiah says, "No, you reject true wisdom. So what wisdom do you have, dummy?" That's the exchange. Now, I want to be fair, because there is one other way to read this, and that's that Jeremiah asked the question in verse 8. The inserted aren't could be are, okay, both in brackets. So Jeremiah is asking them how they think they can be wise in the Torah with them when he just told them that they weren't keeping it. And you see, that works too. It does. And probably coincidentally, the quotes in most Bibles have it at the end of the question mark. That means nothing, though, because they had to start the quote somewhere anyway, and none of them matter. So I believe all of the people, that the people were speaking in all of verse 8, and that Jeremiah responds in verse 9. But either way, I just wanted to bring that out. It works either way. I just think this is, personally, I think this is proper. Either way, so just like in Micah 4, right? We really need to understand, and this is where it gets interesting. Sorry, all this. Hopefully it wasn't all this interesting before. But listen, we need to understand culturally, because we wouldn't have understood Micah 4 had we not known what their attitude was, right? So we need to understand what's going on here. And at the time of Jeremiah, the people had turned from obeying God. They turned from Him. They had made statutes of other gods, had all sorts of pagan practices mixed in with their knowledge of Yehovah. Sound familiar? Okay. So they knew about Him, but they really didn't know Him. They'd abandoned His ways for the most part, much like today. Christians have elements of a truth, but, you know, they're not walking in it, right? That was the situation then. So what happened was, one day the high priest found this book back in the corner of the temple somewhere, and he dusts this thing off, and it's the Torah. And he goes, wow, check this out. And he gives it to somebody, they gives it to somebody, and ends up in King Hosea has it, and he opens it up, and he starts to read it, and he just freaks out. I think the Bible says he tore his clothes, right? Because what he's seeing is, we're not doing this right. We got problems. So what happened was, then the scribes came in and started putting out edicts and stuff. We got to get our stuff together. Okay? But you had a whole group of people that were saying, no. Oh, I don't know what this book is. No, we have our traditions. We have our oral laws. We have our oral traditions. You see? And so you found this Torah, this written, that's the false Torah. That's not the real Torah. The real Torah is our oral Torah. Got it? And so, you know, they didn't like it, because when they popped that book open, there was all kinds of things in there that, you know, they were doing and they shouldn't be doing, that they wanted to keep doing. We'll just leave it at that, okay? So when you understand that context and then you read this, you're like, you understand why they're asking this. No, what is the false pen of the scribe? All these accusations against us. How are you saying these things that we aren't what? See? There was a rabbi named Jonathan Ivanschitz who wrote about an evil sect that existed at the time of Jeremiah. This sect taught that the essence of the commandments is their objective, and therefore there is no need to actually keep them. This was in Jeremiah's time. He writes, for example, the purpose of tzitzit is to remember the commandments. That's the fringes. As long as the person remembers the commandments, he does not need to wear tzitzit. The purpose of the Sabbath is to remember that the rock rested on it. And so I'm quoting. So anyone who confesses this does not need to keep the Sabbath. The same with the rest of the commandments. One only needs to acknowledge them in their heart. End quote. There's another rabbi in 1866 named Visser who wrote of the same sect. He wrote this. They claimed their Torah was the original, not the written scroll, and that the commandments must be derived from human intellect. The commandments must be derived from human intellect. They are not something which comes to a person from outside himself by a Torah written in ink with ink, but only found in his own intellect and the feelings in his heart. This is what was on these people's mind. Amazing, right? We'll see what happened And you can't help but compare it to today. We see what's happened with the lawless mainstream church and realize it is nothing new, folks. Nothing new. This is the argument they were having over that, over this issue, right? I don't know. I just really think it's cool, you know, that this is a conversation that could happen on a street corner today easily. It's amazing. Yehovah was using Jeremiah to speak to these people about the exact situation that we're living in right now, and their response is the exact same response that we get. It's not us that's wrong, it's you. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. How can you say that the Lord is not with us when we have Him in our heart? Well, we're seeing it's not new. And this is really cool. There was this extremely long sermon given by a rabbi in what is now Metz, France, in 1743, in which he was giving a message much like this one about a lawless sect in Jeremiah's time. He's referring back to the same people that think that the commandments is intellectual only. You don't have to actually keep them, just acknowledge Him and accept your forgiveness for them, right? Okay, that's the heart. That's all that's important. Okay, so in 1743, he's using the example of this lawless sect in Jeremiah's time to speak out against what was happening at his time. And he was being very careful not to say who he was talking about. Okay? So you read this and you go, all right, when did he give this? So we can get an idea what was going on there, right? That would make this guy, this rabbi, speak for this sermon, like, was hours long, right? And why? And why this subject, you know? Because the curiosity is, why is he not telling us who he's talking about, right? Okay, so you go look it up. This is so cool. We need to understand the state of affairs at the time that he had this sermon, right? Okay, you look it up, and it was December 24th, 25th, 1743. Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Why is there a rabbi giving this gigantically long sermon on Christmas Day, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day? Well, historically, you look at what was going on in Metz, France. Well, it wasn't France yet, but it was still Metz. In 1743, and for the Jews, Christmas Day was not a fun day. They were surrounded by Catholics and Lutherans. And when, of course, they didn't celebrate Christmas, the Jews. And we have this tradition still today of the carolers going around. You know where that came from? 1700s. Well, it was a little different back then for them. At that point in time, what would happen is they would get drunk, the Catholics and the Lutherans, and they had a day off after all, you know, it's time to hit it. And they'd go out, and of course the singing was a little more singing than, you know, regular uplifting hymns. It wasn't that. And if they found themselves a Jew, they would just beat the crap out of them. So the Jews developed this yearly tradition of gathering together on Christmas Eve so that they had strength in numbers. They'd just lock down and just gather together. And so they're there. They got nothing else to do. Rabbi stands up and starts to speak. Where are they going to go? So, long sermon. And he talks about this lawless sect of Jeremiah. And what is he comparing it to? What's happening outside those doors that they can't even go out there. Why? Because of the Catholics and the Lutherans. And the whole message is all talking about how that's all from the heart, that there's no fear of the Lord, because I mean this thing goes through how exactly that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? And we say, well, that's awe and respect. Well, that's true, but that awe and respect is a fruit of the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of the Lord, that, you know what, you're the creation, not the creator. And this Yehovah that loves you very much, he's also boss. He's large and he's in charge. And that's the fear that then leads to the awe and the respect. Okay? But when you have no fear of God, you can get rid of his law. You can cast it aside. You can say, oh, it's just all in my heart. You see what I mean? If you and so his that's what his sermon was about, and he used, I thought it was just fascinating that he used that back there as an example of exactly what he was experiencing at his time, and it's 100% applicable to where we are right now, is it not? So now read this again, you can see the same conversation happening. I'm sorry, I'm going to run over. It just is what it is. And I tried to get this down. Look closely at the first of verse 8. Jeremiah just told them that they had turned from God, and that ain't wise. And so they respond with this trepidation. What do you mean? You know, I would turn from God. That we aren't wise. Isn't that what you'd hear? Why, we have the love of God, the Torah, in our heart. It's your words that are wrong. And that's what that's exactly what we hear when we tell, when you even hint to somebody that you need to actually honor the terms of that covenant. That not keeping them is not wise. That you've turned from the Lord and that you need to repent. That's all Jeremiah was saying to them under instruction from God. And that's all Yeshua came and said over and over, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's all we're repeating to the Christian community, is just turn back. Turn back to the covenant that you say that you're in and walk it out. What's the response? What do you mean? I have the Torah in my heart. It's inside of me. Your pen works falsehood. You see? It's right there. So now that the scripture is clear, it's also important that we understand why it's so important to the adversary that it not be clear. And that's what I think is so cool, and so I can't stop. What we have here is a situation where there is an entire group. How can so much tradition be wrong? That believe that they have a relationship with Yehovah that's just in their heart, apart from any obedience whatsoever. This is what we have at Jeremiah's time happening, and God responding to that, giving an answer to that, to Jeremiah, to give to those people. Isn't that what we have? You get that? That this whole raging debate about faith and works and all of this stuff goes on and on. The adversary loves that. What would be devastating to him would be to have an identical situation already happen that God has already spoken out about and given his answer. That would be devastating, because then we couldn't have this lie. It'd be cleared up. The debate would be over before it started. So the adversary says, "Well, I got to sprinkle some confusion in here. We can't have this get out." Or maybe Yehovah constructed it. I don't know. All I know is what started out to be a little journey on trying to understand a kind of an odd scripture turned about to be the discovery of what I think is an exquisite irony. Think about it. The very passage of scripture where Yehovah is addressing this heart-only, grace-only attitude is one of the places that the people go to that want to do away with the law, go to point to prove it. I mean, it's amazing. God's own answer to the issue gets twisted 180 degrees the opposite direction. But the truth is that Yehovah allows those that he wants to see it. Until then, it's not there. If people responded then just as they do today, there's no thank you, you're wrong. I know God said it, but there's a commentary over here that says that the tradition says that he didn't mean it that way. Like I said, no fear of the Lord. And so I think good old Jeremiah's response is spot on. If you reject the word of the Lord, the instructions of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, what wisdom do you have? You're a broken thinker? It's so clear, but so ironic that it's used for the exact opposite of what's going on. It's incredible. And this is why I thought it was right to do this right where we are in this series. I kept wondering, why this seemingly random subject kept coming up on my mind. It just wouldn't go away. I said, well, let me just keep on with the series. Jeremiah 8:8. You've heard me talk about it for a month and a half. I'm like, okay. Well, I get it now. Why? Because the biggest thing that people fight when approaching Torah is the temptation to see how to wiggle out of it, right? And so now we've seen, hey, that started a long time ago. That's not a new idea. But we have all this messaging around us. We're bombarded with it, and it's all about grace. How are you trying to earn your salvation? Bang, boom, you know, it's everywhere. It's on and on. What God showed me is, light came on. Just simply that there is nothing new here. What we are living and what we are pressing against is not new. He's like, I know all about it. He's saying to me, look, it's happened before. And I've already spoken about it. The case is closed. You got it. You're on the right side of this. You're on the right side of this. What you're saying is the same exact thing Jeremiah said. You don't have to back down from that. It's the same thing that Yeshua said. You don't have to back down from that. Repent. For the kingdom of God is near. And what are you going to repent of? Sin. Sin's a transgression of the law. Where's the law? It's in the Torah. Turn from lawlessness and repent. how many times he has to tell us. I believe that Jehovah is telling us that we can go forward through his Torah, through his instruction, with confidence that we're approaching it with the right attitude, meaning that we're there to find ways to be obedient, not ways to find to find ways to get around it and do whatever the heck we want to do. That's the gist of it. I'm just going to end right here. I call heaven and earth as witness today that I've set before you life. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. He says, here's the question, here's the answer. Because I want to give you blessing. As we embrace the instructions of Yehovah, as we continue on this journey, we're choosing life. He sets his blessing before us. He tells us what to do. It's pretty dumb to ignore it. And that was basically Jeremiah's response. You have no wisdom if you do that. Amen?